Lovely to be with you. I actually came down memory lane because my grandparents lived in Englefield Green, and I was a wee bit early, so I went past the house where they grew up and where I used to go every Sunday. So I'm in territory I knew well as a child, but I live in London now, so it was lovely to actually go and see my, well, going back many years, half a decade. It's great to be able to talk about what God does in people's lives, because I am doing something today that I never dreamt I would be doing when I grew up. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." So my life was very, very well planned out. I was going to get married when I was 23, because that was the age my mother got married. I was nursing at the time, convinced that that particular year would be the year that I would be launched into marriage by finding a husband, and it didn't happen. So I kept going, and I was nursing and loving my work. And then I became a Christian when I was 27, so I thought, now I'll get married, because God knows that I long to be married. And so every year I prayed, okay, Father, you know, please bring me this husband. But the years went by, and in the sort of early 80s, I was nursing people with HIV and AIDS. It was just when the HIV virus was first discovered. And there was a huge, I don't know if you remember going back to the early 80s, there was a huge amount of fear connected with HIV. People literally thought they were going to catch it by touching one another, which is why when Princess Diana began to touch people with HIV, people went, oh. So we used to do all the fibre optic work. So if anyone is aware of those fibre optic instruments, we looked into the lungs, into the tummy, up the backside. And one of the ways of diagnosing HIV was to actually take a snippet of tissue from the lungs. So one day I was dressed in my full green protective clothing, because we had to wear it for these procedures. And it was a hot day, and I was waiting for a patient to arrive in our department, and the patient was very late. So I began to have this conversation with God, which went along the lines of, "Lord, no wonder they're sick with HIV if they must be because of their lifestyles." And I used to sit in on outpatient appointments when patients were interviewed as to why they were ill. And it wouldn't be uncommon to hear someone say that in one night they might go to a sauna bath, a Turkish bath, and have sex with six different people. And I used to have to wire up my jaw, because I did not know that people lived like that. I was utterly, utterly shocked. So my conversation went like this: "Lord, because they're so promiscuous, no wonder they're sick, and it's their own fault." I was pretty tough. And I felt the Holy Spirit say, "You're judging them." I said, "Yes, but God, you know, it's disgraceful how they live." And then I felt the Lord say, "Actually, I died for this person just as I died for you. And I love this person just as much as I love you." And I thought, oh. Now, I knew as a Christian, the first commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart. But the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. So I thought, I'm not doing very good on the second commandment. So in rather a bolshy term, way of saying it, I said, "Well, God, if I'm supposed to love these people, you'll have to change my heart." It wasn't a prayer, but actually God knew what work he needed to do in my heart. So over a period of not very long at all, God literally began to change my heart. And around this time, my parents were really frightened that I was going to get AIDS, that I would die. Before I died, I would pass it on to them and they would die. And, you know, that this virus was going to spread through the family and that a whole generation would be sort of wiped out. So they wanted me to come out of my nursing career. But of course, you know, if your parents want you to do something, you usually dig your heels in and do the opposite. Anyway, I went on a skiing holiday with my then curate, Sandy Miller, who's now Bishop Sandy Miller. He became the vicar eventually of Holy Trinity Brompton. And I love skiing. And we were going up a very steep T-bar in Zermatt on a black run, and he began to ask me about my life and where I was going. And I didn't know that curates were interested in people's lives, let alone what they were doing with their lives. And when we came off that slope, he basically said to me, "Emmy, because I said how my heart was beginning to change. And he then invited me to lunch a week after we got back from this trip. And to my absolute horror, over lunch, he paused, looked at his wife, Annette, and then turned to me and he said, "We'd love you to join the staff of Holy Trinity Brompton to start an outreach work near the church in Nell's Court, where most of these people with HIV live." And if the floor could have swallowed me up, it would have done, because that was the last thing on my mind. I never, ever dreamt I would move out of my nursing career until I met Mr. Wright and he married me. I married him, and then we started to have a large family. So I, anyway, the long and short it was, I accepted. But before I began to work on the staff, we went out to California to a conference. I don't know if any of you remember John Wimber. But John Wimber was an amazing evangelist, and he taught us all so much about going out and doing the things Jesus teaches us to do, which is to preach the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, etc. And this conference was entitled "Teach Us How to Pray." And I knew that if I was beginning a new ministry, that if it wasn't founded in prayer, and if it wasn't God's ideas rather than my ideas, that actually it would fail. So I went to this conference to learn more about prayer. And it was a four-day conference. And on the third morning, at the end of the morning, John Wimber invited people forward to be prayed for. And I can't remember what the category was, but I knew I needed to respond. But the issue was, I had a very full bladder. So I had this conversation with God. Do I go to the loo first and then come back and get prayer? Or do I go for prayer and then go to the loo? And my bladder won. But of course, you know, if you're at a conference, you know, the queues were horrendous. So by the time I came back into the church, everybody was at the front being prayed for. And I thought, I've missed it. I've missed this opportunity. And then I felt the Holy Spirit say, don't move into self-pity. Go forward and bless what I'm doing in other people who are already being prayed for at the front. So that's what I did. I began to just pray for the others who were receiving. And as I did that, the Holy Spirit began to minister to me. And I don't know why, but I just began to sob and sob and sob. You know, it wasn't connected with anything, but it was a sort of unusual thing that was beginning to happen. And then the sobbing got so strong that my heart began to really be painful. And I thought, I think I might be having a heart attack. And I ended up lying on the floor. And then I was aware that people had gathered around me. And then I heard someone turn to someone else and say, don't worry, God is just breaking her heart. And as she said those words, I thought, yeah, Lord, that's what you're doing. You're breaking my heart. And I let him do it. And because I knew it was God, because it just resonated in my spirit, I think I sobbed on the floor probably for about an hour. But God needed to break my heart in order to prepare me for what I was about to do. So I came back from that conference, and in October 85 I joined the staff, and I began this thing called the Earl's Court Project, which was a ministry to people who had addictions, whether it be drugs, alcohol, people who were living lifestyles of prostitution, people who had HIV and AIDS, homeless people, all that sort of category of people. And it was terrifying. I'll never forget when we opened our coffee bar on a Friday night. On week two, this guy came up to me and stood beside me. He said, "I want a word with you." And I was already talking to a person here, so you know, I'm quite well brought up, and I didn't want to switch conversation without finishing this one. So I said, "You know, can I just finish this conversation?" So I kept chatting for a little bit, and then he kept digging at me, saying, "I want a word with you." So I said, "I'm coming." Anyway, eventually I turned to him, and his first words to me were, "I'll bet you've had a bath today." And I thought, oh, that's it, Lord. I'm not destined for this street ministry. You know, I actually had a very nice soaking bath last night. And I thought, well, that will be better than saying today. So I said, well, yes, I did have one last night. And he said, well, I haven't. And I thought, well, that's obvious. And then in his next breath, he said, "You talk all posh." I thought, okay, Lord, then I am definitely not destined for street ministry. I know I talk posh. I know I come from a posh background. But anyway, I persisted for about a 25-minute conversation with him. And at the end, I turned to him and I said, because his name was Dave, I said, "Dave, I've really enjoyed getting to know you." He said, "No, you haven't." I said, "I have, actually." He said, "No, you haven't." I thought, I'm going to make my point. I said, "I have, actually." "No, you haven't." For 2 minutes, "I have." "No, you haven't." "I have." "No, you haven't." And because I was determined to sort of come into land, eventually he said, "You have, haven't you?" So that was my breakthrough, because I thought if I got off, without finishing that conversation, that I would never, ever continue. The work began to grow. I went out and worked with Jackie Pullinger for a while in Hong Kong, because for those of you who don't know, Jackie Pullinger went to work in Hong Kong as a missionary and had this extraordinary ministry to drug addicts in Wall City, and is still living there today. So I went out to get some work experience to see how, through the power of prayer, people could come off drugs. And whilst I was there, I smuggled Bibles into China and got caught, and went into the Walled City with Jackie before. And now it's been torn down and it's a beautiful park. But it was an extraordinary time. I had to come back early because my younger sister was diagnosed with a brain tumour. So I had to rush back because she had two small children. So when I came back to London, having cared for her and done all sorts of things, I remember thinking, I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing. And basically, people in my team just loved me back into this the sort of mainstream of ministry. And then I was sort of, the Elders Court project was growing and more people were getting involved. On a Friday night, we had about 90 people who would come from all the local churches to do this street ministry, and a third of us would serve meals in the coffee bar, a third of us would go out onto the streets and witness in the pubs and the bars, and a third of us would pray. So it was an extraordinary ministry that really grew. We raised £250,000 to buy a house, to put people off the streets into a safe place. And then in 1990, my vicar by then, Sandy Miller, stopped me outside his house and said, did I know he was on the board of Holloway Prison? I said, no. What do you mean? I said, what do you mean, the board? He said, board of visitors. I said, well, what do you do? And he said, we're an independent body. We go in and we listen to people's complaints, whether it be prisoners or officers or staff. I said, oh, interesting. And then he said, well, I was talking to the chaplain yesterday, and he's very pressed with all the women's needs. And I said, I'm sure he is. And then he said, well, he asked me if I could recommend someone from the church who could get involved. So I stood there going, yes, I wonder who could get involved. Because I was church staff. I thought he was asking my advice, who we could think of. And then Sandy, he has this wonderful way of pausing and literally looking straight through you. And he said, actually, I thought of you, Em. I went, no, no, not prison ministry. No, Sandy, no, no, no. And then I thought, hang on, he's my boss, So I said, why? Why are you thinking of me, Sandy? And he said, I think you'd be quite good at it. Wonderful throwaway line. So by now I was a little bit more spiritual. So I said, Sandy, can I go home and think about it and pray about it? Of course you can, of course you can. Well, I have a very short-term memory. I went home and then I remembered that only 3 months before, we'd had three men from Kansas City who had a prophetic gifting who came to Holy Trinity with John Wimber to do a conference on the gift of prophecy. You might remember that some of their names. There was Paul Kane, John Paul Jackson, and Bob Jones. And they gave out a lot of prophetic words in sort of the church. But Sandy asked if they would also pray for some of the members of staff in a private setting, and I was one of those ones. And I'll never forget it, when we were straight after lunch, our little group, there were four of us, and when John Paul Jackson and Bob Jones walked in, we said, how are you? Thinking this is going to be so exciting. And John Paul Jackson said, oh, got a terrible headache. And we thought, oh no, if he's got a headache, he won't prophesy very well over us. So of course we said, can we pray for you? So we gathered around him, and I stood behind him, laid my hands just above his head, and I just touched his hair and I went, Brill cream. That's what Brill cream feels like in a man's hair. And I thought, oh my goodness, he's a prophet. He'll know, I know, that I'm thinking about Brill cream. So I removed my hand and I said, Lord, forgive me. I meant to be praying for his headache, not his Brill cream. Anyway, so praise God, the headache went. And and then they prayed for the four of us. And I was the last to be prayed for. And basically, Bob Jones sat opposite me on the table, and he asked me just to put up my hands like this, and then he leant forward, touched my hands with his hands, and as he did that, 20,000 volts of power went through my body, and I was glued to this power source, and I could not move. It was literally as if I'd put my finger in an electric socket, and the fear of God came on me. I began to sob and just to think, oh my goodness, if this is the power of God, this is unbelievably awesome. And then they began to prophesy, and part of what they said, and it was all in poetic rhyme was that I would be a key unto many people whom themselves could no longer be free, that I would be right in the middle of the Salvation Army, bringing the love of Christ to people in a mighty way. And on it went. And at the time, I transcribed the tape into my journal, but it meant nothing. But when I went and reread it, and I thought, oh my goodness, a key unto many whom themselves can no longer be free. That sounds like prison ministry to me. Oh, so out of obedience, primarily to God, but also to Sandy, my vicar, I said, well, of course I'll go and be interviewed by the chaplain, thinking that he would think I was far too posh to go and work in Holloway Prison. So off I went for an interview, and at the end of my interview, to my horror, he said, we'd like you to start as soon as possible, but you do have to fill in these forms for security clearance. So I thought, okay, I'll fill them in really slowly. I'll put them in a second-class stamped envelope, and I'll, you know, delay the whole thing. So that's what I did. And then I heard nothing back. I thought, boarding school, what did I get up to at boarding school, which they've discovered? You know, anyway. But I wasn't keen to follow it up. So 3 months went by, and then at Christmas, my darling father was very nearly killed in a head-on car crash. So I was very involved with him. And then my elder sister with 4 young children went through a horrendous divorce, so I got very involved with her. And then my father, in his recovery, had the most horrendous nervous breakdown and ended up in hospital again. So I was very, very involved with my family in a very deep way. And I wasn't prepared to pick up the phone and find out why I'd never heard back from this chaplain. And then the following summer, this was by now 10 months after I had put in my application, I went on holiday with 5 other single friends to Skiathos in the Mediterranean. And on the aeroplane was a married couple I vaguely knew, but they weren't part of our group. And when we got to Skiathos airport, we were waiting for our luggage, and the wife came over to me, and she literally handed me this book and said, God's told me you should read this book on holiday. I looked at her, and what she didn't know was, I am a lousy reader. I read 2 books a year, maybe more, not many, but they were in my case. I did not need a third book to read on my holiday. You know, I'd line these books up for months beforehand. But I said, oh, how kind, thank you so much, and took the book, and I thought, well, I'll read it first so I can give it back to her, you know, early on the holiday. And anyway, the book was called Rescued by Love, and it was written by a woman who had discovered her husband was in a gay relationship, and she shot him dead 3 days later. And the day she went into Holloway Prison, Jesus appeared to her in her cell. And as a result, her whole prison sentence was totally transformed. And the night before she went into prison, her 7-year-old daughter just prostrated herself on her mother's bed, sobbing, saying, Mummy, you can't leave me, you can't leave me. And I thought, oh, that poor child, you know, imagine what she must have gone through. So I wept my way through this book, handed it back to this lady on the beach, and then the next day she appeared on the beach and she said, well, I've got another book you should read. And the second book was called The Pastor's Wife, written by Sabina Wernbrandt. Now, I knew Richard Wernbrandt had been in prison for his faith at the end of the Second World War, but I didn't know his wife had been as well. And it was her account of sharing one cell with 60 women. I don't know how many we are today, but can you imagine being in a cell and all of you have one slop-out bucket? And rats, cockroaches, disease, famine. And as I lay on this beautiful Greek beach with the sun shining and the sea lapping at my feet and the birds soaring free, in my heart I said to God, Lord, should this prison thing ever reemerge, who am I to say I can't at least go into a prison and attempt to bring some of your love, some of your freedom as I go in? And I wished I'd written down the exact date, but within a week of coming back from that holiday, I had a phone call from the Holloway Prison chaplain. Hello, Emmy. I've just discovered under a very large pile of papers on my desk your security forms that were passed 9 months ago. But they got buried, and I forgot about them. When can you start? And I found out on my lips saying, next week? So I went in the next week, and he took me up to the chaplaincy wing, and the first 2 women he asked me to see were sisters. They were in prison for abusing their own children. It was horrendous. And they had such broad East End accents, I couldn't understand what they were saying. And no one had taught me about prison slang. I didn't know what the words were they were talking about. And so I listened intently. I have learned over the years to listen. And every now and again I go, I'm really sorry. But I promise you, I hardly understood what they were saying. But at the end I said, look, I believe in prayer. Can I pray for you? Because I thought, if I'm on the chaplaincy team, I should be praying for these people. And they weren't Christians. They said, okay, yes, that would be nice. So I prayed for them. And then to my horror, they said at the end, well, can we come and see you again next week? And I thought, no. I've got to go through this again next week, not understanding a word they say and try and communicate with them. So they came back again the next week and almost the same things happened. And then the chaplain said, okay, next week when you come, you'll be issued with keys and I want you to go around the whole prison. I thought, crumbs. So I was issued with the keys. No security training. I mean, today, if you work in prisons, you have a full-blown security training. And I could have been put in prison many times for things I did because I had no training. Anyway, so I was given my keys, and I used to go to the chaplaincy wing first and pray, Lord, you know, I really don't know where you want me to go in the prison today, but please lead me to the women that you want me to see. And I'd walk along the wings with my Bible, not my iPad, my Bible tucked under my wings, and people would say, are you probation, miss? And I'd go, no, I'm from the chaplaincy. Hoping that they'd say, you know, can we talk to you? And some of them did, and a lot of them didn't. But anyway, I began to sort of build up this sort of group of women who would then say, can you come back next week? I used to spend a lot of time in the kitchens where a lot of the black African women worked. They got a lot of food, so they enjoyed that. And I used to sit with them. And I also used to go to the mother and baby unit a lot because I love children. I'm a children's trained nurse as well. And every Monday that I spent 2 or 3 hours there, I would sit and listen to people's stories and think, Lord, why did I grow up in a loving home? Why was I given such security? Whereas these women, I think I could count on one hand in the 4 years I worked there of women who talked about a loving family scenario, you know, parents who gave them security. Most of them, you know, their mother or their father were already in prison. Their children were in care, and they were these recidivist offenders, in and out, in and out, in and out. I remember once a girl in the hospital wing just saying, Emmy, could you hug me? And basically her father had sexually abused her from the age of 4 till the age of 16 when she ran away from home. And all I did was to put my arms around her and gave her what I call a holy hug, as opposed to, you know, horrendous abusive hugs. And every time I would leave the prison at the end of my time and breathe the fresh air as I came out, I would say, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. Because who knows? You know, if I'd got into the wrong peer group, if I had got into trouble, I could have ended up in prison myself. So no one particularly apart from Sandy knew I was doing this in the church. My prayer partner did. She was praying for me. But I used to say to her, I really don't know why I'm doing prison ministry. It's not that cool, you know. Nobody else really knows about it, and it's horrible when I'm there, and it's distressing. But then in 1994, when the Spirit of God was beginning to move in great power around the world, I had an experience with the Holy Spirit which I had never had as a younger Christian. And I'd once heard a worship leader called Keith Green say that he was bananas for Jesus. I thought, how can anyone be bananas for Jesus? I mean, that sounds a bit strange anyway. But when the Holy Spirit filled me, I went completely bananas for Jesus. And I've never been in love, but I literally fell in love with Jesus. I even had what I called the googly feeling in the tummy. And I was sort of running on the spot, and I had this cry from my belly that went, oh, Jesus! You know, it's like, oh, I love you so much. And I remember saying at the time, Lord, I don't mind where you send me or where I go. You know, here I am, Lord. And then a few months later, Nicky Gumbel, who is now our vicar but was our curate, he's the one who has evolved Alpha and developed it, he rang me up one morning. He said, I had a call yesterday from a prisoner in Exeter, and his girlfriend is doing our Alpha course, and she's been telling him about Alpha and enthusing about it, and he's asked if I would go down, but my diary's a bit full. So I said that I knew someone I could send. So you work in prison, so, you know, would you please take a team? And I said, Nicky, Exeter prison's a men's prison. I work in a women's prison. There's no way I could walk into a men's prison. And Nikki said, oh, just bring the chaplain, he sounds really nice. So we call it at HDB being gumbled. So I was truly gumbled by Reverend Gumbel. And I did, I rang Bill Birdwood, who was so sweet on the phone. He said, look, we'll look after you, I promise you, you'll be fine. You know, it will be absolutely fine. So on December the 12th, 1994, I took a team of seven people down to Exeter Prison. And this man who had invited us was sharing a cell with his dad. Together they'd been caught importing 5 tons of cannabis worth £13 million. At the time, it was the biggest drug haul ever in UK history. And we spent 2 hours in that chapel with about 40 men just telling God stories. You know, that God is alive and by his spirit he is transforming people. And we did some lively worship, and I remember in those days there was that lovely song, Jesus, I love you deep down in my heart. And I got them all stamping the ground going deep, deep, down, down. And got to get them moving. So, and then we said, can we pray? And we said, come Holy Spirit. And there was carnage in this chapel. There were bodies on the floor. There were men weeping. There were some men trying to escape because they didn't know what was going on. And Michael, the son, his dad, who was not very big, fell to the floor and for 20 minutes rolled in what I call hysterical, gut-wrenching laughter. You know when you literally think, you're holding onto your tummy because you think it's going to explode. And I thought, hang on, this is a prison. This is not a funny place. What's going on here? And then I realized this is supernatural joy. And we were all gathered around just watching. And eventually, you know how laughter breeds laughter. And we were all just joining in and laughing. And then Michael helped his dad up, gave him a big hug and a smacker on his cheek, on his lips, actually, and because they were EastEnders. And he said, Dad, in all my 34 years, I've never seen you laugh like that. And anyway, those two men went on to do Alpha in the January of 95. And if you are a big-time criminal, you never spend your whole sentence in one place. So shortly after they finished Alpha, they were transferred to the Isle of Sheppey, to Swellside Prison. 24 hours after they arrived there, I get a call from the chaplain saying, hello, I'm the chaplain of Swellside Prison. I've got two inmates here, Michael and Brian Emmett, and they tell me they'll come down and tell us about Alpha. I said, what? I thought my visit to Exeter was a one-off, never to be repeated. So I went, oh, okay. And I was actually off sick at the time, and so I wasn't very keen to do a return visit. I was still battling with this whole thing. So I put a date in my diary quite some months on, and down I went with another team. And Michael and Brian were there, and they just welcomed me as if we'd known each other all our lives. And because they were big-time criminals, they had told everybody on their wings, you're coming to chapel. So the chapel was pretty full. And then at the end of what I now call an alpha appetizer, the chaplain said, now, I've heard on the alpha course you have something called the Alpha Holy Spirit Day. How do you run that, and would you come back and run it for us? I looked at him and I thought, well, I've never run an Alpha Holy Spirit Day in prison, but I'll have a go. So we went back and we ran this day, and again we saw the Spirit of God poured out in the most extraordinary ways. And so the chaplain by then knew he was on to a good thing. Oh, will you come and launch the next course? And will you come and help with the next Alpha Holy Spirit Day? So the biggest ever Alpha appetizer we had in that prison, we had 99 men in the chapel. It was just awash with men. And then a little while later, those two men were transferred to Maidstone Prison. 24 hours later, hello, this is the chaplain. So actually God used these two inmates to spread Alpha all around every prison they went to. And they're now out and they are members of our church. And actually Michael he's a great evangelist. He's such fun. I'll never forget, there was one Holy Spirit Day I did in women's prison. And Crookham Wood, which is in Kent. And halfway through the morning, one of the girls said, I've got such a headache, I've got to go back to my room. And as she left, the chaplain said, oh, of all the women who's here today, she's the one who really needs to hear about God's love. So in our lunch break, we prayed that God would heal her headache, and even though she'd missed the second session, that she would come back after lunch. And I shouldn't say to our surprise, but she did. She reemerged. And before we did the final talk, we were just having a time of worship, and there were 11 women and almost as many team. And for some extraordinary reason, women just began to sob and sob and sob. All of them were crying. So all of us, fortunately, were sitting between them and were able just to sort of not minister to them. We were just there with them. And eventually this lady called Dottie said, "Can I say something?" And I said, "Yes." She said, "I don't know what's happening, but I'm just feeling this extraordinary love." I thought, wow, we haven't even done "How can I be filled with the Holy Spirit" talk, you know, and then ask the Spirit to come. The Spirit was already ministering directly to her. And then the other girls were saying, "Yeah, I'm just feeling this amazing love." Anyway, I thought, I don't need to do the last talk, but I did. And then we asked the Spirit to come. And again, everybody was just powerfully touched. And the next time we went to do the Alpha Holy Spirit Day, Dottie, who, when I first met her, couldn't even look you in the eye. She was so broken. She asked if she could give her testimony. And she basically said that she had been an addict. And when she was first put in prison, she went to Holloway. She didn't know God, but one day she was so desperate. She said, "God, if you're real, you've got to show me a sign." And at one point, she was going from her cell to the education department, walking along the corridor. And she saw on the ground what she thought was some crack cocaine, because it just looked like this white pile. She thought, "Oh, this is an answer to prayer, some crack cocaine." But when she bent down, she realized actually it was some rosary beads, some white rosary beads that someone had dropped. So she then realized actually this was God who had given her these rosary beads. And she had taken these rosary beads through her whole sentence, and they had meant so much to her. And then she pulled the rosary beads out and showed them to us. And then she said at the end of her testimony, "And God's told me when I get out of prison, I'm going to become a missionary." I thought, wow. Because her story was basically that her husband imprisoned her for 12 years in the basement of his home and basically broke most of her bones while she was there. The most horrendous abuse. When she escaped, she then hit the road, hit the drug scene, and that was why she was in prison. So at the end of the afternoon, they all went back, and about 2 minutes after they all gone, Dottie reemerges. And she came up to me and she just thrust something into my hand. And I couldn't believe it, but basically she handed me this. She said, "Emmy, God's told me that I should give you my rosary beads." I said, "No, Dottie, no, you can't give me your rosary beads. These are yours." And she said, "No, God's told me you must have them." I said, "No, Dottie, no, I know how much this means to you. You must keep..." She said, "Emmy, God told me you must have them." So I bring them with me and I tell people this story, because who could bear a life like that? Who could bear your own husband imprisoning you and beating you up and doing what happened to you? And I think of Dottie whenever I pull these out of this, keep them in this beautiful shell. So that's just one sort of broken life that I have met in prison. And there are many people like her. There's a lovely verse here. I've just got it in my Bible here in Isaiah 45, verse 3, where Isaiah says, "I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places." Do you know, in all our prisons, there are riches stored there. There are men and women longing to know that there's a God who loves them, a God who can redeem their lives, a God who can forgive them for their past, so that they can one day, instead of being in this recidivist cycle of in and out of crime, that they can actually be released and become upright members of society. I've got so many stories I could tell. I could be here all day telling you stories. But one man who has made a huge impact in my life and now in many other people's lives is a guy called Shane Taylor. I was asked to take Shane Taylor on a prison visit in Risley. I've travelled around the UK. Alpha's now in 80% of the UK prisons and in 74 countries around the world in their prison systems. And Risley's up in the northwest. And all I had, normally if I take a team, I know my team members, they've gone through a full sort of clearance, as it were. But all I had about Shane was a newspaper article about how violent he had been when he was in his previous life. And the chaplain, to give him his due, said, "No, I'm going to, you know, trust you, and I'll have him in for the day." So this big man, I mean, he's absolutely enormous, walked in, and I thought, oh, crumbs, I hope it's going to be all right. So he was really nervous, though. I said, "Shane, tell me your story." He said, I was in prison for 11 years. I tried to kill two prison officers with a slash bottle. I tried to beat them up. I was in a segregation cell for 6 years where food had to be put through a hatch. And if I ever came out of that cell, 6 armed guards had to guard me because I was so violent. But he said on an Alpha Holy Spirit day, they invited the Spirit to come. And he said, I felt nothing, went back to my cell. But God spoke to the chaplain and said, go and unlock Shane and bring him back to the chapel and pray for him again. Now, that was pretty brave of the chaplain because he was on his own. But, you know, if God speaks, you obey him. So he did that. And in the chapel, on his own, the chaplain laid hands on him. And Shane describes this, what he calls this bubbly feeling coming from his tummy up through his chest. And then he said he just burst into tears. And then he said to the chaplain, don't tell anyone I've been crying. and he gave his life to Christ. And then the chaplain, again, I'm sorry, I've only got my iPad. Here we go.
handed him a Bible and said, you'll need one of these.
And he went, oh, okay, thank you. So when he went back onto the wings, you know, normally the prison officers were like, well, here comes Shane. But he went running up to them saying, excited, and literally he was a Saul who became a Paul. His life in that instant of being filled with the Spirit was totally transformed. And he became the chapel orderly, and he got out of prison only 18 months later. Basically he then met his now wife. In 4 years they've had 4 children. The first one's called Angel, the second one's called Grace, third one's called Isaac, the fourth one's called Jacob, and he is the most amazing man of God. He is now, because no one would employ him with a history like that, he is now our representative up in the north of England, northeast, representing caring for ex-offenders in the northeast. I've got a picture here of him. He is just beaming. You can actually find his testimony online if you're interested. We had a big leadership conference at the Royal Albert Hall earlier this year in May, and he was interviewed by Nikki on the stage, and I think a lot of the audience were in tears. I mean, just extraordinary. And then just last Sunday, we had these two ladies from Iran, Miriam and Mazia, and I love how God is appearing to Muslims. That's how people are becoming Christians in those countries. And they became Christians because Jesus appeared to them. And then they just knew that they had to get Bibles into the hands of people in their country. And they managed to actually distribute 20,000 Bibles. They mapped out their cities, and I don't know if they have post letterboxes in Iran, but they literally put Bibles into all these houses. And of course, eventually they got onto the radar of the local police, and they ended up being arrested. And they spent 259 days in the most horrendous prison in Iran. They said for the first 14 days they had nothing to wash, no facilities whatsoever. It was cold and they were given blankets, but the blankets were soaked in urine. And they feared for their lives. And they didn't know that people had started to pray around the world, and people started to write letters to them. And then they said that the guards who had been opening the letters to read them started coming to them saying, tell us more about this Jesus. Because these letters, a lot of them were quite pastoral, and people were writing, giving them verses. And so they were witnessing in the prison, and more people were coming to them. And then they were saying, no, you must stop telling people about Jesus. And then they said, well, it's your fault because people are asking. Anyway, they're now out and they're free and they're living in the USA. But they were utterly remarkable, saying they felt more free in prison because whilst they were out, they knew the potential of being arrested. But in those 259 days, they saw prostitutes come to the Lord. They saw hundreds of people in the prison come to know about Jesus. And they now go around the world giving their testimonies. And my role now is I travel the world. Last week, as Hannah said, yes, sorry, Hannah. I was in Uganda and then weeks before Nicaragua and in Guatemala. And we went to a prison in Chinicua in Nicaragua. And we were doing a training there to train church workers to run Alpha in that prison. But also we had on one side, we had 11 inmates. And they were being trained to run Alpha within the prison because they're there the whole time. And we had this extraordinary time. In 2 hours, we did some Alpha sort of icebreaker games. I told them the story about Shane. There were two Canadians on the team, and they told some Canadian prison stories. We then did a model talk, why did Jesus die? And then we had small group discussion. And there was one guard in that whole room. And I watched his eyes get bigger and bigger, and I thought, oh, no, it's because we're taking photos. He's about to arrest us. But it turned out that he had never heard a talk like that before on why did Jesus die. And our local rep, a lovely man called Wilfredo, went up to speak to him and then beckoned me over. And I had the privilege of leading this guard to Jesus because he had no idea that Jesus had died, you know, for mankind. And he'd never heard a talk like it. And then we went to the police station where there were holding cells. And if you could think of the worst movie you've ever seen, it was unbelievable. It was like a black hole. But it was dark. It was dingy. In the men's section, I've never seen so many people crowded into a cell. And they were saying foul things about us, not knowing exactly who we were. They evidently were telling their fellow inmates that we were prostitutes. But that's fine, you know, those things happen. And then we went into this women's cell. And yes, there were some bunk beds, but in an area that was about 4 foot wide and about not even 15 feet long, there were 17 women in the cell, including women who were lying under the bottom bunk, which was only about that high. I mean, we just saw these legs appearing as we went in. And we were able to pray for them. But then we went to another area, and there was just this... It was a corridor with an iron gate at the end of it. And there was one girl who spoke English. I said, how many of you are in this area? And she said, there are 21 of us. And it was only 3 foot wide by 18 feet long. They can't even lie down at night. There's no mattresses, nothing. They have to sit. I mean, there's just no space. But she said, there's one girl in the back who's self-harming. I said, well, can we meet her? Can we pray with her? And she said, no, we're too frightened to go and get her. So we chatted a bit longer. We said, no, we really want to see this girl. And eventually they did bring her out. And she had this 6-inch gash around her neck. And we brought her out. And there was no first aid stuff. And we had bought some food to take into the prison and some paper napkins. So we got these unsterile paper napkins and just stemmed the flow of the blood. And then we were able to tell her that Jesus loved her and pray with her. But you know, I dread to think what's happened to that girl today. And the girl who spoke English had just been given 22 years for drug smuggling. I mean, can you imagine being incarcerated for 22 years? So this work is so vital. It is so vital to go and to visit these people all over the place. And 3 years ago, I was in northern Uganda, a place called Gulu, where I don't know if you saw, in 2012, there was a viral thing on YouTube called Kony 2012, and it was all about this man, Joseph Kony, who led an internal war and abducted all these children in the northern part of Uganda around Gulu. And as a result, this place is just devastated by that war. And I was there doing a prison training, and we were told that the local bishop wanted to welcome us the night we arrived, which is obviously sort of custom there. And so when we arrived at his home, he looked at me and I looked at him, and we went, oh, we know each other, because he used to be the chaplain of Luzira prison in Kampala, and I'd been in that prison in 2006. So we had this lovely sort of meeting, and he was so welcoming. And then the next day he came to open the training we were doing. And then on the second day he came early to have lunch, and then he was doing a talk after lunch. And we were talking about this and that and the other. And then as we walked across from where we were having lunch to the church, completely out of the blue, he took me by the hand and he said, I would like to ordain you. And I was like a fish out of water going, bah, bah, bah. You know, what do you say when a bishop with no preamble says, I would like to ordain you? And I went, I just froze because I thought, do I say, oh, how lovely, or I need to go and pray about it, or what on earth do you mean? I mean, how do you respond to a word like that? So he could see I was gasping for air. So he said, I'm coming to International Week, because every year we have a huge international conference at our church for all the Alpha people around the world. He said, I'm coming to International Week, and I'm going to talk to Sandy Miller and Nikki Gumbel about you. So I thought, oh no, he's thought this through. So I came home from that trip 2 days later, rang Sandy, and I said, Sandy, you'll never guess what's happened. Anyway, Bishop Johnson came the following week, and long and short it was, he got permission from Sandy, from Nikki, and then Sandy spoke to the Bishop of London, Bishop of Kensington, and they gave permission, and then Bishop Johnson went back to Uganda and spoke to the Archbishop, Henry Arombi, and he gave permission. And 6 months later, in November 2011, I went out to northern Uganda again, and I was ordained. And he said, I mean, this is why my story, I said to Hannah earlier, I feel sometimes like I'm telling a story about someone who's over there, but actually it's about me. But basically, he said to me, I'm not ordaining you into a parish, either in London or in Uganda. He said, I'm going to ordain you as chaplain to the worldwide prisons in honor of your worldwide ministry. Now, I mean, how bizarre is that? How unbelievable is that? How other is that? I mean, it can only be God. So that's what I now do. I travel the world to tell people that Jesus is alive, that he can transform people's lives. I always try and speak to churches, because when people are coming to faith, when they come out of prison, they're wanting to join a faith group because they want to be discipled and mentored. And you know, the biggest sticking point around the world is the church. Churches don't want an ex-offender in their midst because they're scared, because there's a stigma attached, because they're criminals, etc. And I was once like that. That's why I start this story with my judgmental heart. But you know something? We have 53 ex-offenders in our church, and they have enriched our congregation. People think Holy Trinity Brompton is full of twinset and pearls, you know, white upper class people. We are not. We've got a lot of what I call flat-nosed Freddies, from people who've had their faces punched in. You know, we've got a lot of real characters, real characters. We have homeless people. I mean, one of our homeless people called John did Alpha, went back onto the streets, became known as John the Baptist, because he just started to tell everybody the good news. And last year he went out to do a global Alpha training in California, in Skid Row in California, with a team. And on the team was this beautiful blonde, very tall girl like him, and they are now married. And he's learning to be one of our pastorate leaders. I mean, only God can do this. And it was very funny. At our church holiday a few years ago, he was up just for a couple of days, and then the Bishop of London came for the day visiting, and we gave the same chalet to both to sort of have as a changing base. And unfortunately, the Bishop of London walked in just as John came out of the shower naked. So his first meeting with the bishop was naked. And the Bishop of London that night, when he was speaking, was so funny about him. You know, he said, well, he said, you know, out of the shower he came. But you know, these people have enriched our congregation. And yes, they were homeless, but actually, you know, they've all got lives. And they've all got potential. They've all got futures. And that man now is such an evangelist, still on the streets. And so I just want to end, because I've been going on a long, long time, but just by saying it's all about the one. When I got ordained, I had these shoes that had little starfishes on them, and I've got these matching earrings. And I don't know if any of you know that story about the man walking along a beach, and all these starfish had been washed up ashore, and they were sort of wriggling, and some of them were dying. And one by one, he started to pick them up and throw them back into the sea. And someone walked by and said, why are you bothering? And he said, making a difference to this one. It's making a difference to this one. And even if you can make the difference in one person's life by pointing them to Jesus, by showing them the love of God, the kingdom of God will be advancing. And do you know something? there is a sense that we're on the cusp of something really exciting, you know, revival, whatever it's called. And I don't know about you, but I want to be right in the middle of this river. I want to be swimming right in the middle of it, because there's nothing more exciting. You know, when I became a Christian, I thought I just could sit back now on a magic carpet and float to heaven. I didn't know you had to do anything. I thought, okay, I've done the prayer, I've made a commitment, now I can just relax. Wrong. In James chapter 2, it says, faith without deeds is dead. You know, so if we're active, if we're going out, then our world will be transformed, and we will be the richer for being part of that transformation. Amen. Yeah.